Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word, that you, through your word, speak to us. Lord, you haven't left us without instruction or without a communication from your throne room, and we have it in our very hands, Lord. It's your letter to us. It's your instruction manual for living our life here as we wait for your return. Lord, you told your disciples to occupy until you come, and I pray that you'd help us to do that, that we would be busy about your work and your business as we finish this race that you've set before us to run. And Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and equip us for that, and just, Lord, encourage us, instruct us, admonish us, chastise us, whatever you need to do, Lord, I pray that you would do it in each of our hearts. I know, Lord, as we go through your word, you have one interpretation, but many applications, and you can apply it to each of our hearts in different ways. Lord, we all find ourselves in different places with you and in our walk, Lord, as believers. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and just apply it to each of our hearts by your Spirit as you do so well. And we will thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is continuing to address the problem of divisions there within the church at Corinth. And he goes back to what he was saying in chapter 3, verse 5, where he said, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" You see, the point Paul is trying to get across there, and the point he's going to be making here in chapter 4, is it all boils down to how we, you know, view ourselves and how we view others. It all boils down to how we think of ourselves and, you know, who do we think we are and who do we think others are. You see, the point he's trying to make here is that the major causes of division there in Corinth, and really in any church or any family or any relationship, is having a wrong view of ourselves and of others. We begin to either exalt ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or we start exalting one person over another. We start having favorites, if you will. And whenever these things occur, divisions begin to take place. People begin to be divided. You know, one person thinks that they're better than the other, or another person, thinks this person is better than that person, and I'm going to do what they say and not what you say, and, you know, you're wrong and they're right, and these factions start to happen. And that's what was occurring there in Corinth. They were exalting, some were exalting Paul, others were exalting Apollos, and because of that, there were all these little factions that were forming, these little cliques, if you will, and people were being divided. So Paul says in verse 1, referring back to what he was saying there in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God." Paul says, hey, you know, don't look at us as though we're somebody special. We're simply servants of Christ. In other words, we're all in the same boat. We're all, you know, the playing field is level here. We're all just, you know, these servants. We're all sinners saved by grace. In God's eyes, I am no better than any of you, and you're no better than me. In God's eyes, everything is level. As far as God's concerned, no one is above another. And you see, that's what Paul is telling us. And really, literally, he's telling us that we're all in the same boat. You see, that's what the word servant there is referring to. It's referring to under rowers. It's a Greek term that were used for those galley slaves that would row those big Roman galleys around the Mediterranean. You may have seen, you know, some of the old movies, the old Cleopatra or Hercules movies. When I was growing up, you know, Three Stooges meet Hercules, and they're down there rowing. That's what he's talking about here. It's those slaves that were rowing. And some of those galleys had two levels of rowers. And the word Paul uses here is referring to those that were on the very bottom, They were the lowest of the low. They were the slaves that got the worst job. It was hot. It was terrible down there. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. So in reality, what he's saying is, yeah, we're all in the same boat because we're all these under rowers. We're all these slaves that are down here. And so in the context here, he's applying that to him and the others, Apollos and Cephas and all these guys. And he's saying, listen, we're all just servants. And so are you. But here's the problem. Man's tendency is to exalt and lift up people. Just look around the world. This is an election year. And watch all the ads. What are they doing? Putting down the other guy and exalting themselves. Making the other guy look bad so that they look good. So-and-so, he did this. He took this and he's trying to destroy the state. I'm the guy that you want. I'll give you everything you need. You want to get rid of that retirement tax? I'll get rid of it. You want to do this? I'll do that. And so what do? We exalt ourselves. And that's our problem. And this happens in the church a lot. We tend to exalt people that God uses. And we put them up on a pedestal. Or worse than that, when God uses me, I exalt myself. And you see, that's what the Corinthians were doing. And we have examples of this all throughout Scripture. When Peter and John were used by God to bring healing to the lame man there at the gate in Acts chapter 3, it says that when word got out, what did the people do? They came running and they began to exalt Peter and John and looking at them as though they were somebody special. And so immediately Peter stood up and said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently on us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man whole?" In other words, we're not the reason this guy is walking. We're not the reason he's been healed. We're just ordinary men like you. But you see, our tendency is to lift people up, especially those instruments God uses. Later on, when God used Paul to heal the crippled man there in Acts chapter 14, said that when the people heard it, they ran out and they were going to sacrifice an offering unto them as though the gods had come down. And it says that they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd yelling, "Hey, hold on there. Why are you doing these things? We're just men. We're nobody special." And you see, that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. We're nobody special, but our tendency, our human nature, is that of exalting those God uses and exalting ourselves when he uses us. Now, Paul says the cure to this is having a right view of ourselves and of others. What's the right view? Well, in God's kingdom, it's that of a servant, a slave. In Matthew 20, it says, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever wants to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to serve." You see, in God's economy, we are all just servants. We are all under rowers. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same playing field. But there's another aspect to this verse that we need to think about. And that is, when we consider ourselves, what do we consider ourselves to be? That is, how do we view ourselves? We all have a self-image. We all view ourselves a certain way. A lot of the time, we view ourselves based on the position we have in life. I'm a pastor. Or, I'm a single person. Or I'm a husband, or I'm a wife, or I'm a parent. And we all have different views. Don't raise your hand, but let me ask you this. How many of us view ourselves as a servant of Jesus Christ? You see, that's how God views us. That's his estimation of us. I don't know if you realize this or not, but everybody serves somebody. Or you could look at it this way. Everybody serves something. We're all servants of something or somebody. The question is, whose servant are we? You know, are we a servant and a slave to self, to that old sinful nature? Am I, a servant at my job? Is my job my master? Or maybe it's some sin in my life that's got control of me. And that's the taskmaster that I serve. You see, every one of us is serving somebody or something. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus Christ." One of the reoccurring themes all throughout the New Testament is that we're servants, we're slaves of Jesus Christ. Now here in verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as servants of Christ." You see, Paul is showing us a very fundamental truth of the Christian life here. You see, the application of that word us includes you and me. The application is broad. It includes all Christians. You know, when Kathy and I got saved back in 1972, one of the fundamental foundational truths that Pastor Chuck taught us was that of being a servant of Christ. We're servants of Christ. Even the songs that we sang reinforced that to us. I will serve you because I love you, because you've given your life for me. Or if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. These were the songs we sang every Monday night, Sunday night, and Thursday night. They're kids' praise now, but they were our praise and worship, and they reminded us of who we were. This is why down in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." And then in chapter 11, he repeats himself and he says, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." You see, Paul was saying, follow our example. You guys are exalting me. You're exalting Apollos. You're exalting Cephas and, all these leaders. Well, guess what? If you're going to exalt us, if you want to follow us, then here's what we are. We're servants of Christ. So if you want to be like us, then be a servant. You see, that's what gets rid of divisions, not only in the church, but in every relationship we have. If the Corinthians would have focused on serving the Lord and being a good servant of Jesus Christ, these problems and these issues of divisions and strife and factions and sexual immorality and misusing the gifts and all that would have just gone away. Why? Because they would have been too busy doing their master's work. They would have been too busy doing their master's work. They wouldn't have had time for these other things. You know, it's interesting. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained." That was 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. But notice, he says a good servant of Christ is someone who is constantly reminding others about the things of God. That is, they're constantly talking about the Lord. Why? Well, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? A good servant of Christ is so preoccupied with his master that's what fills his heart and mind. And so that's what's going to come out of his mouth. And Paul told Timothy, if you're a good servant, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be reminding people of Jesus and the stuff that he wants us to be doing. And the reason he says that this is going to be happening in your life at the end of that verse there in 6 is because you're nourished up in the words of faith whereunto you have attained. That is, you're constantly spending time in his word. You're constantly hearing from your master. So as a servant, if you're constantly hearing what the master wants you to do, that's what's going to fill your heart and mind, and that's what's going to come out of your mouth, and that's what's going to occupy your life. And these other things, these other issues that we face on, you know, at work or at home or in church, you know, with divisions and factions and all these different problems, they're just sort of going to fade away. You know, I think I've shared this before, that, you know, the best 12-step program I ever heard, if you want to deal with your problems and issues, is find someone that's worse off than you and help them, serve them in some way, and then repeat that 11 times, and what you're going to find is your problems disappear. They become, you know, whatever. So Paul says, let a man so account of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, God has entrusted certain things to us. He entrusted certain things to Paul. A steward is simply a manager of another person's goods. Paul says, as servants of Christ, the Lord had entrusted to him the mysteries of God. You know, we've talked about that a little bit before, the mysteries, you know, they're hidden in Christ. And if you come to know Christ, you get to know the mysteries. But the question that we need to answer here is, what has God entrusted to us? You see, if we're a servant of Christ, then we're a steward. And a steward means we've been entrusted with certain things. So what has God entrusted to you? What has he entrusted to me? Well, in 1 Peter 4, it says, as each one has received a gift, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There, Peter tells us that God, by his grace, has given every one of us gifts. You know, we have gifts of the spirits. We've got different talents that he's given to us. We have different abilities that he's instilled in us. And Peter tells us that, you know, if we use these things for God's glory and to accomplish his purposes, then we're being good stewards. But there are other things, you know, God's entrusted to us, and there are specific things that he's entrusted to us as individuals. Do you know what it is? Do you know what he's entrusted to you? If you don't, ask him. He'll show you. Now, in verse 2, Paul says, moreover, it is required, that is, it is expected in servants that one be found faithful. Notice, God says, or Paul says, God requires or expects certain things out of his servants. That is, God has certain expectations for his people. We see this throughout Scripture. Back in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Or what does the Lord expect of you? And then he tells them, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments which the Lord and his statutes, which the Lord has commanded you, and the statutes which I have commanded you today for your good. So, you know, there, God says, this is what I expect, that you fear me, that you serve me, that you walk in all my ways, and that you keep my commandments. Another example is seen in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We used to sing this. We still sing it sometimes. There it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, or what he expects of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, God has certain expectations. I mean, we have expectations of each other. We have expectations of our kids. Our kids have expectations of us. I think sometimes our kids' expectations of us are a little more unrealistic than our expectations for them, but they'll tell you, I think their expectations of me are a little more than my expectations of them. But we all have expectations. Well, God has expectations. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul says the Lord has certain expectations of us. There are certain things that he requires of his servants. Have you ever thought about what they might be? Have you ever asked yourself, God, you know, what does the Lord expect of me? Well, here in verse 2, Paul tells us one of those expectations. He says, moreover, it is required or expected in a servant that one be found faithful. God expects you and me to be faithful in whatever it is he has entrusted us to do. That's what he expects. Now, I know we disappoint him. We disappoint him a lot. we don't live up to those expectations, but that does not negate his expectations. He still requires these things. Now, you know, it's interesting. When I looked up the word faithful, there were several synonyms attached to it. There were words like accurate, devoted, dependable, reliable, dedicated, committed, and loyal. Those are all synonyms for this word faithful. They're all associated to the word faithful in some way or another. And when Paul says that the only thing that's required of a steward is that he be found faithful, all these things are included in it. You see, faithfulness is more than just doing a task. That's part of it. But being faithful is also how we do it. See, the word carries more than just the performing of something. Being faithful means we're giving it our all, that we're dedicated and committed to the task at hand. It means giving our best, being devoted, accurate, dependable in what we're doing for the Lord. You see, when Paul says it's expected of servants that he be found faithful, he's referring to both the performing of it and the way in which we're performing it. You know, in Luke 17, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. You know, I've read this over and over, and I could never think of how does that apply to being a servant? But it dawned on me when I was thinking about being faithful and what it means. It's in Luke 17, beginning at verse 7. Listen to what he says. He says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise," Jesus said, "when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty.'" Think about that. When I've done everything the Lord's commanded me, I'm to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. You see, simply doing or performing a particular task or whatever is required of us or whatever God has entrusted to us is not necessarily the main issue. It goes beyond that. There's more than just the doing of it. And so when Paul says being faithful, it's more than just the performance of the task on a regular, consistent basis. It's doing it with a heart that wants to do it. And that's what Jesus is referring to there in Luke 17. Just doing what's commanded of you, fine. You've been an unprofitable servant if that's your attitude, if that's how you've done it. I'm doing this because this is what God requires. I'm not doing no more, but I'm going to do it. Then we've missed the point. You know, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain." Notice, in that verse, Paul says, everybody's running the race. Some are trotting along. Some are just jogging. Some are, you know, sprinting. But everybody is performing in one way or another. Everybody is running, Paul said. But he goes on to say, in the race that we're in, we are to run in such a way as to obtain the prize. We're to run in such a way as to win this race. Why? Because we're running for the Lord. We're running for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Paul went on to say there in chapter 9, he says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." We do it because we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, that's to be the motivating factor in our hearts and our lives. And when we have that as our motivation, that we want to do these things because we love the Lord and we want to please him, which is what Paul is going to go on to say here in these verses, then we're going to be faithful, and we're going to be faithful in all aspects of being faithful. Now, there is another expectation that the Lord has for his servants. It's not seen here, but, you know, I mean, actually God has a lot of expectations for us as his servants. But one that sort of struck me was in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "The grace of God that has appeared to all men unto salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, looking for that hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Jesus Christ." You see, as servants of Christ, God wants us to live certain ways in this world. He wants us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That is, he wants us to live like who we are. Who are we? We are redeemed people. We are new creations in Christ. We are people that have been washed, that have been cleansed, that have been forgiven. And Paul is telling us there that, you know, God wants us to live who we are. He wants it to, you know, let it work out in your life. Live godly, live righteously, live pure and holy. Why? Because when you don't, what happens is we set ourselves up for compromise. This is why we're encouraged over and over in Scripture to put off certain things and to lay aside that sin that does so easily beset us. Let us lay aside those weights that hold us back. This is what Paul was referring to there in chapter 9 in those verses that follow, talking about, you know, running the race. He says, "I therefore run in such a way, not with uncertainty." He said, "So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." You see, he didn't want to be disqualified, and he knew that if we compromised and we didn't live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, that we may end up being disqualified. We're servants of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about that for a while. When you leave here today, I mean, if you don't get anything else out of this, think about that. You are a servant of Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for you and for me, the one who left glory. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. I mean, that thought alone should stir us and motivate us. And, you know, it should cause us to want to serve him with all of our hearts. I think the church has lost sight of that today. And that's, you know, in Corinthians, they obviously did. That's why they had all the problems they were having. I mean, we should be willing to do whatever it takes to be a faithful servant. Here's a thought. The way we serve our earthly masters, you know, our employers or those we work for, however we serve them, ramp it up 100-fold for the Lord. Real simple formula. Just look at what I do, the time I put in, well, you know, whatever it might be. Now, ramp that up. Multiply that by 100 and do that for Jesus Christ, and you'll be doing good. And, you know, I realize we all fall short, but Paul's going to deal with that in a minute. Actually, down in verse 14, notice what he says. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." You see, here's the, you know, Paul is telling us these things, and he's telling the Corinthians these things not to, you know, beat them up and make them feel bad. He knows we all fail and we all miss the mark. You know, I mean, the Lord knows that. That's why we need his grace every day. That's why we need his mercy every morning. That's why we need his Holy Spirit to empower us. But Paul is, you see, Paul understood that there was going to be a day when we stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. That's what he says in verse 5. We're going to stand before the Lord. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the one to evaluate us. And he didn't want them to miss out on their reward. He had just got done talking to them about that in chapter 3. And so he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but as my beloved sons and daughters, I want to warn you. There's coming a day, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to give an account, and you're going to be rewarded or you're not going to be rewarded based on what you've done in this life. So don't waste this life. You see, he understood that that day was coming, and it was coming quickly. And for some of us, it comes quicker than others. When we leave this life, we're going to stand before God. And if we make it to the rapture, we're going to still stand before God. But he also understood that the Lord had given them everything they needed to do what he was writing them about. He's given us his grace. He's given us his word. He's given us, you know, his spirit. He's given us his great and precious promises. He's given us each other. He's given us prayer. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Paul knew that, and he knew that they understood that. So they had the ability to do the things that he's writing them about. They were just, their focus was just off. They were just sidetracked by the things of the world. You know, as we said last time, the Lord never, you know, entrusts us with something that we can't handle. He never asks us to do something that he doesn't also enable us to do it. You know, that saying we've said before, the will of God will never leave you, or the grace of God cannot keep you. So the stuff we're talking about here that Paul is addressing is not something that we don't have the ability to do. We do have it. And as you read through the New Testament, you see that over and over. A lot of times Paul will tell us to do something, you know, expecting us to do it, and he expects us to do it because he knows we can do it. This is why, you know, remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, try to keep my commandments. Or he didn't say, if you love me, I hope you can keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The assumption there is that if we love him, we have the ability to keep his commandments because he gives us that ability. Now, does that mean we're going to constantly keep his commandments? No. You know, I still live in a fallen body. I still live in a world that's, you know, working against God. I still have an enemy that's pulling me in every which way but loose. So, no, I mean, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do all the time. But that does not negate the ability or the fact that I have the ability. He's given me a spirit. The spirit is inside me. And it's when I yield and walk in the spirit that I find myself doing those things that he tells me to do. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not judge even myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, in these verses, Paul is showing us really what the real motivating factor should be in all these things that we do, all the of being a servant and doing the things he's telling us. We really, you know, what really counts, he says, is what God thinks of us and of what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter what I think about myself. It doesn't matter what others say. What matters is, what does God think? What does God say? And see, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I want to please him. I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. I am more concerned about what he thinks of me than what anybody else thinks of me. That's why sometimes, you know, as I'm studying and I'm writing things down and the Lord says, talk about this, I don't want to talk about that because that's not a pleasant thing. But I don't care if you like it or not. I'm sorry. I'm going to do what God tells me to do because I am more concerned with what he wants and what he thinks. You see, when I leave this life and stand before the Lord, I can't say, Lord, you know, I didn't do that because, you know, so-and-so might not like it. So-and-so, you know, I didn't, do anything because so-and-so thought this of me or because so-and-so didn't think this of me. I'm not going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, so-and-so didn't support me or encourage me, so I just didn't do it. That ain't going to hold no water. It doesn't matter what the person next to you thinks or the person behind you or in front of you. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we do things to get people to think ill of us or we do stupid things to offend people. We're not talking about that. But it doesn't matter what those around you think. What's more important is what does God think? When I stand before God, the only thing that's going to count then is that. What does the Lord think of me and what I've done? What's his estimation of me? The Bible says it's not he who commends himself that is approved. It's whom the Lord commends. You see, that's what really counts. And that's what Paul is saying here. I do what I do because I love the Lord and I want his approval. I mean, think about our human family. Why do our kids do what they do? They do it because they love us. When we tell them to do something, they do it because they love us and they want our approval. So think about that, moms and dads. Rather than jumping all over our kids for not doing what we tell them to do all the time, you know, we need to be a little more approving, I think. But in these verses, Paul, he shows us something else. He shows us two things. He shows us two flawed types of judgment, and then he shows us the one right type of judgment. What are the two flawed types of judgment? Well, there's man's judgment, and then there's self-judgment. Both of these are flawed. You see, man's judgment is always going to be flawed in one way or another. Why? Because we don't see the whole picture. We don't have all the facts. Man judges according to appearance. That's all I can do. I can only look and make an estimation on what I see. I see you doing something, so I'm going to say, well, that person is, you know, I don't know about them. Or I'll see somebody else doing something great. Oh, man, they're right on. And just the opposite might be true. Why? Because I'm just seeing the appearance of it. We can only go by what we see. And a lot of times what we see is not the true picture. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God sent Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to pick one of Jesse's sons as king? It says that when Eliab came in, that Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But in 1 Samuel 16, it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. You see, our problem is we can't see the heart. And this is, you know, one of the flaws in some of the sciences, you know, the psychiatry type of, you know, you can't see the heart of what's going on in the person, and they're trying to help fix a heart problem. But our problem is we can't see the heart. We can't see a person's motive. We can make assumptions, but we don't know what's going on inside. Only God knows that. And that's what Paul is telling us here. This is why Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Notice he didn't say don't make any judgments at all. He didn't say don't have opinions. We are to have opinions. We are to make judgments. We are to have discernments. You know, Paul told the Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That requires some type of judgment. You know, 1 John chapter 4, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Test them to see whether they're God or not, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we are to have discernment, you know, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. It's really talking about that righteous judgment that Jesus mentioned, judge righteously. How do you judge righteously? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, how do I make a righteous judgment? Well, the Bible tells us. In Isaiah 11, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, speaking of the Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. So there we're told what righteous judgment is. Righteous judgment is a judgment that's based on the wisdom and counsel and understanding and fear of the Lord. It's not a judgment based on what we hear or what we see. So we can make a righteous judgment. How? Well, filter everything through those things. Wisdom, counsel, understanding, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Well, what do you mean? Well, where do you get that? Well, we find that in Jesus Christ himself, right? Paul said, in him dwells all the fullness of God. Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. So to make a righteous judgment, just filter it through Christ. Look at the situation in light of who Jesus is and what he's like, and that'll help you make a righteous judgment. But the other flawed judgment that Paul points out here is self-judgment. Notice, Paul said, I don't even judge my own self. Why? Because he knew that there were times he didn't even know what was going on in his own heart. He understood what Jeremiah said there in Jeremiah 17, where he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, Paul understood that there were times he didn't know what was going on in his own heart. And there are times I do things and I think I'm doing them with the right motive until the Lord turns the light on, and then I realize, boy, I blew that one. I didn't even know what was going on in my own heart. Now, Paul says in verse 4, though, for I know nothing against myself, yet, he says, that doesn't justify me. That is, just because I may not know what's in my own heart doesn't get me off the hook. It doesn't allow me to slide on that issue. If I'm doing things that my own heart has deceived me into doing and it's wrong, I'm still going to answer for that. Just because my heart deceived me and I let it deceive me doesn't let me slide. It says, but then he says, but he who judges me is the Lord. In other words, what we need is for the Lord to search our hearts. We need the Lord to constantly be searching our hearts. We need the Lord to expose what's in there. That's why we need to have constant fellowship with him. That's why Paul said we're to pray without ceasing. We are to be in a constant state of communion with the Lord, in fellowship with him, in prayer. Because when we're in that state, as we're going along, when our heart tries to deceive us, if we're in fellowship and communion, he's going to turn the light on and say, well, that's not right. And I've had that happen many times. Right in the middle of worship service, I'll be worshiping the Lord, closing my eyes, singing the songs, because I know the words, and the Lord will zap me and say, you're doing this out of pride. I said, what do you mean? Why do you have your eyes closed? You want people to think that you know this song? And I never thought about that. And then when he turned the light on, I realized, yes, Lord, you're right. That was pride. And see, it's so subtle. If we're not in communion with him, we're going to miss it. The writer of Hebrews says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, the Lord sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Even those secret things that we do in our heart that we think we've got it nailed, but we're doing it, it's off. And he turns the light on. You see, when he shows us something that's not right, we need to immediately make it right. We need to come to him and make it right. Why? Because he's the only one that can justify us. Paul said, you know, hey, I know nothing against myself, yet that doesn't justify me. I can't justify myself. I can try to justify myself. I can try to say, well, Lord, yeah, but, you know, this. No, it doesn't hold any water. When the Lord shows you something, deal with it. Bring it to him. Confess it, 1 John 1:9, because he's the only one that can justify us and cleanse us from all sin. And that's what we need. You see, the only true judgment is the one that comes from the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we said last time, some are going to receive a reward and some are not. In chapter 3, Paul said it all depends on how we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, whether with gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, and fire will test it. If we've built with the right building material, we'll receive a reward. If we haven't, we won't. We'll suffer loss. But Paul's point here that he's making in verse 5 is the Lord will be the judge of that. He is going to reveal everything. In Jeremiah 17, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You see, the Lord is the judge. Not me, not you, not some church, not some hierarchy. The Lord is the judge. Why? Because he can see what we can't. He will bring to light, Paul says here in this verse, the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. He's going to show us what's going on inside. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 12. He says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought as a Christian, I was not going to be judged. We're not. We're not. At least not in the same sense as those who don't know Christ is judged. In chapter 11, Paul says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, the judgment of the world is unto condemnation. Our judgment isn't. Doesn't mean we're not going to be judged. We all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the judgment of the believer in this life and in the life to come is not unto condemnation. The judgment of the believer in this life, Paul says, is chastisement. We're being chastised. It's a disciplining process. In Hebrews 12, the writer says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So we do experience God's judgment, but not on the condemnation. It's a disciplining process in this life. And in the life to come, it's an evaluation process to determine whether we receive a reward or not. We are still going to get in, but we may suffer loss. Some are going to get in, as I said before, smelling like smoke. They're just going to make it by the skin of their teeth. But the thing we need to realize in both of these things, nothing is hidden. Everything is open. The Lord sees all of it. Everything we've ever done, in the light and in darkness, out in the open and behind closed doors. God knows it all. Which is, if you think about it, an amazing thing. That he knows all of this stuff, and yet he still loves us and hasn't kicked us to the curb and hasn't said, I'm done with you. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that never changes. And his grace is always there. His mercy is always there every time we blow it. I was talking to someone yesterday, and you know, we were talking about this. They were struggling, and I said, well, let me ask you this. I came to Christ in 1972. And when I came to Christ, it's been 42 years since then. I've sinned a lot in those years still. I've still blown it. I've still fallen into temptation, made mistakes, done things I shouldn't have done, didn't do things I should have done. When God forgave me that day in 1972 and I was born again and he received me into his kingdom, did he know about all those other things I was going to do in the next 42 years? Yes. But yet he still received me. He still forgave me. He still made me part of his family. So does that mean he's going to get rid of me after that when I blow it? No. Because he wouldn't have even received me if that were the case. Why bring me in, kick me out, bring me in, kick me out? He didn't do that. And see, that's the amazing thing about our God. He knows everything about us. Nothing is hid. Those thoughts that you're probably thinking right now about me or about that person next to you or about that person that cut you off on the road or about that family member, I don't know. He knows about it, and he still loves you. and he's still there with you. You see, Paul understood these things. And that's why he's telling the Corinthians so that they would get back on track. And the great thing, and the thing he points out here in verse 6 is nobody is excluded. He says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another." You see, what I need to do and focus on is not the person next to me or behind me or in front of me. I shouldn't worry about what they're doing or what they're not doing. I should be worried about what I'm doing. What's going on in my life? You see, what I need to concentrate on, and what I took out of this after I was done studying and reading, is I need to focus on being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Keep that as, you know, in front of my eyes. And as I do that, then like Paul says here, then I'll have praise of God. You know, it's sort of like the story at the end of the Gospel of John. You remember the story? John chapter 21, I think, the disciples are walking away, and, you know, Peter is walking next to Jesus and turning around. He sees John coming. He says, "Lord, what about him?" You remember what the Lord said to him? He says, "Don't worry about him. What if I, you know, what is it to you if I want him to tarry till I come back?" He says, "You follow me." And that's what we need to do. Don't worry about the other guy, Peter. You just concentrate on doing what I've told you to do. You just be a good servant, and I'll take care of the rest. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. You know, he's telling them, we're all servants, guys. None of us are better than another. We're all sinners saved by grace. And if you want to follow us, then this is what you got to do. Just be a servant. Just follow Jesus. Give it your all. And everything will take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask that you would help us to do this, Lord, to not focus on others, but Lord, that we would just keep our eyes focused on you and what you want us to do, to just be good, faithful servants. Lord, help us not to worry about what others think of us, or Lord, what others are even saying about us. Help us to be more concerned about what you think and what you say. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to realize that you've given us everything we need to do these things. You haven't withheld any good thing from us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Lord, you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so, Lord, I just ask that you help us to use those things so that we can move forward in these areas of being a servant and being a faithful servant. And Lord, I ask that you just help us to lay up treasure in heaven and keep our focus on eternity, and Lord, setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Because, Lord, these are the things that have eternal value, and these are the things that count. So help us, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord, that we're in this world but not of it, that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we belong to you. You're our master. And help us to be busy about your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.